Easter or Resurrection Sunday to you all. It's very exciting to have the opportunity to worship with you together because this is the particular day throughout the year that we get to rejoice in the resurrection of our Lord. Now, we should technically be rejoicing in his resurrection every day, right? But this is the particular day on the calendar every year that we get to give thanks to the Lord and celebrate. We are just really grateful to spend this time together. Welcome to all of our guests who are with us this morning. It's great to have you here. Our sermon this morning is not your typical Resurrection Sunday text, as we're going to be continuing our study in the book of Hebrews. But I hope that as we study the Word of God together this morning, that you'll be encouraged to remember Christ, and that you would be encouraged to continue to persevere in the faith no matter what happens, no matter what trials may come, that we would continue to trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you need a Bible, please feel free to raise your hand. We can have an usher grab a Bible for you. But if you'd like to just follow along online too, there are plenty of good Bible apps that are there as well. If you'd like a copy of today's sermon notes, you can find them on our website at go.sfbible.org/bulletin, and there'll be a link for the sermon notes. Now, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 through 17. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 through 17. And due to the length of the passage that we have this morning, we're going to read our text within the message, but let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing once more. Father, we are grateful to you for the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we study your word, as we open your book, we pray that we would love Christ more because we see his beauty. And because we see his beauty, because we remember how good he is, how great he is, we pray that we would love him with all our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. So we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word this morning. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you are visiting with us here this morning, or perhaps you've just forgotten what's been going on in the book of Hebrews, this book is essentially a sermon that was so good that it was put into letter form and sent to Christians so that they also could read it and be encouraged by it. Now, why did they need this encouragement? They needed encouragement because they were tempted to leave Christianity to return to Judaism. Now, full-blown government-endorsed persecution was not there yet, but being a Christian, it's not always easy. Right? It may have led to some local persecution for these Christians, but where the effects were most felt for many of these Jewish Christians was in community. Now, how would you feel if your family and your friends treated you as if you had abandoned God because you had placed your faith in Jesus? That you've abandoned your place within the people of God to follow after a false Messiah. It wouldn't feel great. Not only do they feel as if you've abandoned them, they also let you know it by abandoning you, by excluding you from the community that you've known all your life. Right? It would have been cold. It would have been isolating. It would be enough to make these Jewish Christians think, maybe it's better to abandon Jesus and to return to Judaism. I don't have much skin in the game, so why not go back to what I used to believe, to the comfort that I had with my friends and with my family and with my community? But the author of Hebrews, he wants the people to remember that because Christ is better, because Christ is superior, there's no way they can return to Judaism, because he actually can save people from their sins, Right? There's nothing left for them in Judaism because Christ's death and resurrection, it's accomplished it all. It's accomplished salvation that was only foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Now it's here. Now it's available. And so in light of the real salvation that was accomplished by Jesus Christ, in these latter chapters of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews encourages believers to continue on in the faith, to press on, to persevere in faith, because Christ, He will get us home. He will get us home. And we know He'll do this because chapter 11, He's done it. He's done it for the saints of old. He got them all the way home. And if He can do it for them, He can do it for us. Here in chapter 13, since we know for sure that the promised kingdom, it's coming. It's real. Christians are called to consistently live out their faith as they persevere in it. And this morning, what we're going to find in our passage is a continuation of that call to persevere faithfully. And we're going to observe three responses to the reality of the gospel that help Christians understand God-honoring perseverance, true perseverance. Three responses to the reality of the gospel that helps Christians understand true perseverance. The first response is that we are to imitate Christ's faithful leaders. The second response is that we are to remember Christ's superiority. And the third response is that we are to obey Christ's faithful leaders. So the first response to the reality of the gospel that helps Christians understand true perseverance is that we are to imitate Christ's faithful leaders. Verse 7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. As the author of Hebrews encourages believers to live as kingdom citizens while they wait for the kingdom, he includes this command to remember their leaders as a part of the application of how they are to live while they wait. These leaders are described as those who spoke the word of God to them through their preaching and teaching ministries. Now, the question remains, why? Why are we to remember our leaders? They're not to remember their leaders because the leaders were important in and of themselves. Rather, the author of Hebrews wants his audience to remember what their leaders taught them about the Word of God. He wanted them to remember the Jesus that their leaders believed in. He wanted them to remember how that belief in Jesus led to a difference in the way that they live their lives. Now, how do we know that? Well, the words, considering the result of their conduct, can also be translated as considering the end of their life. Right? It takes into account the leader's faith and how that faith was applied to life, how that faith was lived out, if you will. We don't know what happened to these leaders, but what we can see in the context of this verse is that these former leaders are no longer with the believers in this particular congregation. That these leaders were godly individuals is apparent in that the evaluation of their faith and the life that they led leads the author of Hebrews to tell his listeners, imitate them. Guys, look at how they live their lives. Look at how they love Jesus. And look at how that love of Jesus caused them to live differently. Take that and imitate that. Right? Use that as motivation to grow in your own faith. Now, just as it is with children and their parents, a pastor's faith does not save his congregation. Yes, he might be a man of great faith and godliness, but his faith will not be the faith that saves us. We ourselves must strive to believe in God. We ourselves must strive to grow in godliness. And so as we consider the faithful pastors the Lord has given to us in the churches that we've been a part of, let us use their example as motivation to similarly love and follow after Jesus. Verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, you might look at this verse and think that this verse is oddly placed. In fact, many people look at verses 8 through 16 almost as if they're random, as if they're kind of structured like the Proverbs. A lot of good truth, just kind of there. But the author of Hebrews, he's not random. He's not crazy. In fact, he's making a singular point, and then he explains that point. He illustrates that point for us. We want to remember our leaders and how their faith in Christ led to faithful living for Christ. The same Jesus Christ that they gave us is the same Jesus Christ whom we must cling to in our lives as we wait for the coming of the kingdom. And the same Jesus that they gave to us is the Jesus that we want to pass down to the next generation. Now, we don't know how much longer we must wait until the Lord comes again. But while we wait, our leaders will come and go. Right? Some of our leaders may be led by the Lord elsewhere to other churches. Some of our leaders may be taken home to glory by our Lord. Whatever the case, our survival as a church, it's not dependent on our leaders. Right? Our survival as a church is not dependent on our leaders. Leaders will come and go, but the Jesus they proclaim, oh, he goes nowhere. Right? He goes nowhere. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. He's the one our hope is in. Right? Forever our hope is in him. The Lord could take our leaders next year at Shepherd's Conference, right? If all the pastors decide to go in one van and the elders are in the van after, right? And a muni bus, for whatever reason, on the five, and wipes us all out. This church will survive. Why? Because of the Word of God. Because of our commitment to the Scriptures and to the truth. We know that we've equipped you all well. That even if we're gone suddenly, that you know the truths that are found in the Word of God, you will uphold those and you will find yourselves elders either among you or of another pastor from another church or another seminary. You will find people who will preach the Word of God to you faithfully to help you know Jesus and love Jesus. Right? Because it's Jesus who keeps us going. It's the Jesus that we worship. He's the reason why we are here. Leaders will come and go, but the Jesus that they proclaim, he doesn't change. He's not limited by time. What we've been taught about him in the Word of God is true. It has been proven to be true, and it will continue to be true. And it's for this reason the author of Hebrews in verse 9 says this, "Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited." Since the Jesus Christ that we've been taught does not ever change, Christians are warned not to be carried away by varied and strange teachings. The picture here is that of a ship being caught up by wind and water and moved by force elsewhere. You see, teaching that does not find itself consistent with what the Word of God says about Jesus and about faith can move people who are not grounded in faith away from the true faith. It can carry people away from Jesus. And in the context of the original audience, the danger that they faced was leaving the fundamental teachings about Jesus for the familiar comforts of Judaism. Right? But not just the familiarity of community, but also the comfort that comes with ritual worship. When the author says that it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, he reminds his audience that they're all saved by grace.
Additionally, any kind of spiritual growth and strength that we can gain in this life, it's all by the grace of God. It's not because we put in our own effort and by our own strength, we made ourselves godly. Now, it does require some effort. Right? It does require some responsibility, but it's the Holy Spirit who enables you to grow. Right? That's the reason why you grow, but it's all grace. It's all grace. The hope of change in our lives is not found in anything outside of us. It's not found in ritual. It's all because of Christ's work done in our lives. Now, in this particular case, it appears that there was a longing for a return to the comforts of a ritual. A ritual of sharing food with one another. And the Old Testament had plenty of such meals, such as the Passover meal. Right? The Passover meal, as originally given, was meant to be a meal that they partook, that the ancient people of Israel partook in, as an act of worship, to remember God, to remember what he has done. That's a good thing, right? It's a good thing to sit, to reflect, to remember what God has done for us and to give him thanks and to praise him for that. We can feel pretty good if we were to do that right now, right? To gather around the lunch table and to talk about the goodness of God. We would feel encouraged by that. But if it just becomes ritual, if it just becomes something that we do, because we've always done it, then God can easily move from being the center of our worship, and we can be focused more on the meal than on our Lord. If that's the case, the meal no longer fulfills its originally intended purpose. We're not worshiping God. We're just enjoying the food. We're just looking forward to the food and the time together. And this very well might be what happened, because previously in Hebrews 9:9-10, the author has to remind his leaders that gifts and sacrifices cannot make the worshiper perfect. It's just food. It's just drink. There's nothing special about it in and of itself. The same thing can happen to us. Right here at this church, at San Francisco Bible Church, we take communion on the first Sunday of the month, usually. And communion is important to us. It's significant to us. But if we just take communion because that's what we do, and we forget to worship the Lord as we take communion, then what's the point of communion? And that's why, when we do take communion, we remind you, there's nothing special in the bread. Right? That styrofoam wafer that you just try to chew with your mouth. Right? There's nothing special about that. That powdery grape juice in that cup, there's nothing special in that either. They're just symbols. They're just reminders of what God has done for us. Partaking of communion does not give us any grace. It does not earn for us grace. It is not an ordinance by which we are saved. Right? It is something that we do in remembrance of our Lord, to give thanks to him. And when we do that, when we remember that we take communion, not just because we do it all the time, right, but because we are so thankful to God that he chose to save us while we were still enemies, while we hated him, when we wanted nothing to do with him, and we're just grateful, then communion, it's special because it highlights Jesus. And it highlights how thankful we are to the Lord for Jesus. Right? That's what makes communion special. That's what makes it worth it, because we're remembering Christ did it all. I did nothing, but Christ, he did it all. And so if you're tempted to place extra emphasis on the comforts of tradition in worship from our church or your previous church, don't forget, there's nothing special about the rituals. There's nothing special about the ministries. Our hearts are strengthened by God's grace and God's grace alone. What we do in worship is not as important as whom we worship. What we do in worship is not as important as whom we worship. The programs that we offer and the ministries that we have will not matter in the end if the Jesus Christ that we were taught is not present in them. We must persevere in the faith. We must keep Christ central. We must never forget that it's only through him that we're saved. Nothing else can save us. And if we remember that, if we remember the Jesus that our leaders taught us, and we worship him faithfully, we can persevere. So perseverance in the faith, it's rooted in accurate teaching about Christ that leads us to faithful living for Christ. That brings us to the second response, to the reality of the gospel that helps Christians understand true perseverance, and that is we must remember Christ's superiority. We must remember Christ's superiority. Verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no authority to eat. Now, the author of Hebrews, right, he's kind of doing a little bit of a deep dive, right, for the people. If you know, you know kind of thing. Jewish Christians, they were used to worshiping God through ritual. They were used to worshiping God through tradition. And so he's going back and he's saying, remember. Remember the traditions that you love. What are the things that you love to do? You love to give sacrifices to God, and you do so on an altar, and you miss the altar. That's why you're tempted to go back, because there's familiarity, there's comfort with that altar. You felt like you did something. You felt like you worshiped God, and what the author of Hebrews says is, you don't need that anymore. We have a better altar. We have a superior altar. One that these people who believe in the old ways, they can't share in it. Now, what makes this altar better? What makes it superior? What makes it exclusive? Verses 11 through 12. For the body of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. When the ancient people of Israel sinned against God, God graciously provided a way for them to have their sins covered and to be forgiven. And it was through the offerings of sacrifices, through the offerings of animals. They would slaughter the animals outside the camp, and they would bring the blood back in to the camp. And it was through the sprinkling of that blood that the people would be forgiven, that the people would be made righteous. The problem with this sacrifice, though, is that they were many. If you look through the scriptures and you see the sacrifices that were offered for sin, the majority of the sacrifices offered for sin were only to cover unintentional sins, accidents, things that you didn't mean to do. There was only one sacrifice that covered all sin, which means the ones that you did on purpose. And that was the sacrifice found on the Day of Atonement. Once a year, anything that you did on purpose, then and only then would it be covered. Otherwise, everything else, all the unintentional ones, right? Those are the only ones that were covered. The intentional ones, you're on your own. It's a hopeless system, isn't it? Because the moment you sin after the Day of Atonement and you do it on purpose, you're on your own. You gotta wait till next year. We know what it's like to sin on purpose, don't we? We do it all the time. When you're in a heated discussion or heated fellowship with your loved one, and you know that if you just said what you're really thinking, what you're really feeling, and that it'll escalate the argument, we'll go from 0 to 60 in seconds flat. Sometimes we know in the back of our minds, I shouldn't say it. Right? Not going to say it. Shouldn't say it. It's only going to make it worse. But then there's that part of you, right? That part deep down inside of you that's like, no, I'm going to say it. I'm really mad. This person needs to know. And we say it. Right, that's intentional sin. You know what you should have done. You know that you could have owned up to your sin. But instead, you lean in and you say, nope, I'm going to press this gas pedal to the floor and we're going. It's intentional sin. And the problem with these sacrifices is that they had to be offered again and again and again and again. No hope. You're just stuck in this cycle. Sin, repent, offer sacrifices, and then all over again. There must be something better. And there is. That's where Christ's sacrifice comes in. In contrast to the constant need to offer sacrifices to temporarily cover sins, Christ's sacrifice was once for all. Once for all. And that is the grace of God for all mankind. A forgiveness of sins that doesn't just cover temporarily, but a forgiveness of sins that permanently does the job. Every sin that you've ever committed in all your life, cleansed, wiped from your account, forgiven, all because of Christ. It's exclusive to Him. We've all sinned in our lifetimes, yeah? Whether it be sins of thought, speech, or action, we've all done something wrong before God. And through His Son, Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, God the Father has graciously provided a way for us to be saved that is better than any other form of salvation that we could have ever dreamed of. Any kind of man-made way that we thought would help us get closer to God, it pales in comparison to what God has done. Because you can't earn your own salvation. There are no amount of tears that you can cry. There's no amount of money that you can pay that will allow your sin debt to get paid down 1 ounce. But Christ, because of His death, because of His resurrection, pays it all. Not just part of it, but all of it. He offers it freely to all who will believe and turn away from their sins. And so while that offer still stands, I implore you, if you do not know Christ as your Savior, if you've not asked for forgiveness of your sins, please turn away from your sins. Leave them behind. Find forgiveness in Christ. Find Him while He may be found. And He tells us in Isaiah 55, if you find Him when He may be found, He will offer compassion. He will offer mercy. He will surely, abundantly pardon you of all sin. God is willing to forgive you of all of your sins, no matter what you've done, how often you've done it, how big it is. He can take it all. He has paid for it all. Or Christ has paid for it all. He's willing to forgive you this very day. He's willing to forgive you and make you righteous, to make you holy. God, in salvation, transfers Christ's righteousness to us when we believe, all because Jesus' blood was shed for us on the cross. Now, when the author of Hebrews says that Jesus suffered outside the gate, he reminds his Jewish audience of how those animal sacrifices, they were done outside the camp, right? But their blood was brought in to make the people holy. Well, in an even better way, he says, look at the new covenant. Look at what God does now in Jesus. Jesus, He suffered outside the gate. He was crucified outside of the city, but His blood shed for us on the cross, that is the thing that makes us righteous. That's what buys out our sin debt. It's how we are made righteous. It's how we have been given forgiveness permanently. There is no threat of salvation being removed from us if we truly believe in Him and repent of our sins. Yes, We will still struggle with sin. Yes, we will still sin against one another. But God's grace through Christ's death and resurrection pays for it all, so that we'll make it home to God. And because of this wonderful and beautiful reality, the author of Hebrews says in verses 13 through 14, so let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for we do not have a lasting city, but are seeking the one to come. Because Jesus died on the cross to make us holy, you don't go back. You don't go back to the old system, to the old form of worship. You don't go back to the old customs. Instead, be where Christ is. Don't find comfort in a system that never offered true hope to begin with. It was insufficient. It couldn't save. Instead, be willing, because of Christ, to bear that reproach, to bear that shame that he bore. Our Savior died outside the city, despised, rejected, afflicted by men, so that through his death and resurrection, we might have life in him. The comfort that might be found in ritual and community, it might seem appealing initially because it avoids persecution, it avoids suffering, but ultimately in the end, it's empty. Being with Christ and experiencing the same rejection that he received is far better compared to not being saved at all. We don't live for the approval of men in this life. Our job as Christians is not to win people to coming to our church, no matter what the cost is. We're not in it for numbers. We're not in it for the visible manifestations of worldly success. It's not our job to make Christianity more palatable to people. We proclaim one message. One message. That we are sinners in need of a Savior. And God is the one, through Jesus Christ, who made a way for our sins to be forgiven. That's the message. We don't live for the approval of men in this life. So we shouldn't despair when the world knows who we are and says, we don't want you. We don't believe in your Jesus. We don't want your Bible. We don't want your faith. Get out of here, you bigots. They say that to us. Why are you surprised? Don't be surprised. It's fine. Because Christ is the one who gets us home. Our job is to proclaim the message. That's it. That's all. Our job is to hold out the hope of heaven. Our job is to hold out the hope of forgiveness that can only be found in Jesus Christ. And we say, please, come. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And that he is willing to forgive you of your sins this very day. That's our job. We don't cling to this life because we know that nothing in this life lasts. And so if they hate us, it's only temporary. If they hate us, it's not going to be something that sticks with us forever. We don't have a city, a lasting city here. We don't have a kingdom here. We have one that's coming, though. We have a city that's coming. We have a kingdom that's coming. And Christ will surely reign over that kingdom as the undisputed Lord. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess. Christ is Lord. And because we know that that kingdom is coming, because we know our Savior will come and he will reign, verses 15 through 16, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. We don't have to offer animal sacrifices anymore, but we do offer sacrifices of praise. We still serve God through worship. Worshiping God by acknowledging what he's done for us through Christ's death and resurrection. That's our joy. That's our spiritual act of worship. But as you can see here in verse 16, the joy of salvation does not stay in the realm of singing. Joyful worship of God must also lead to doing good and caring for others through sharing what God has graciously given to us. And what's the greatest commandment? That we love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, strength. And that we love others too. Your love for the Lord must naturally lead to a desire to love God's people. Not in the sense of, well, I guess my sins have been forgiven, so I guess I have to love other people. Not that way. But a profound thankfulness. I can't believe that God would save a sinner like me. And he does it when I didn't want anything to do with him. How can it be that he shows me this grace, that he loves me this much? How can I not help but love the people that God has placed in my life? That is the sense in which we ought to transform love for God to love for people. Love for people isn't just, I guess I have to. It's because I must. Because how can I withhold the love that God has shown me from others? That's why worship of God is not restricted to singing on Sundays, but it ought to have an impact on the way that we live our lives daily. You see, true perseverance in Christ remembers all that he has done for us, and it lives in light of it. While the temptation to have Christ and the comfort and familiarity of the world is understandable. It's absolutely understandable. Let us go to Christ. Let's go to Christ. Don't get comfortable. Let's go to Christ. Let us be willing to bear his reproach, not in a fatalistic way, but because we love him. Let's go to him. That's why we want to be identified with him no matter the cost. We now move to the third response to the reality of the gospel that helps Christians understand true perseverance, and that is that we are to obey Christ's faithful leaders. We are to obey Christ's faithful leaders. Verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they will do this with joy and not with groaning, for this would be unprofitable for you. So after reminding the people to imitate their leaders by worshiping the Christ of their former leaders, the author of Hebrews goes on to explain why people should be faithful to right teaching about Jesus. Now here in verse 17, he brings the focus back to the leaders, and you're probably wondering, well, why? Right? Why are we talking about leaders again? Well, he doesn't return to talking about the leaders because now it's time for leader talk, right? We talked about Jesus, now it's leader time, right? No, not that. As we've seen throughout this entire section, the focus has consistently been on Christ. Right? The former leaders who've led us, we're supposed to remember the Jesus that they taught us. Our current leaders, they're tasked with watching over our souls because they give an account for us. Right? Who do our leaders give an account to? Our Lord Jesus Christ. They answer to the great shepherd. And so who are these leaders who give an account to Jesus for the state of their flocks? The Greek word here to describe leaders is vague. It was even used often to talk about civic leaders in Roman society. But as we see their function described as those who give an account over our souls, we recognize that these leaders are the elders of the church. Now, how do we know this? And it's not just my opinion. Well, in Acts 20:28, Paul calls the elders of the church of Ephesus to himself, and he gives them the charge to be on guard for themselves and for all the flock. Right? It was to the elders that they were given this task of shepherding the great shepherd's flock. In 1 Peter 5:1-3, Peter assigns the task of shepherding the flock and being an example to the flock, to the elders, as a fellow elder. And so he's not saying, because I'm an apostle and I'm higher than all of you guys, and you guys answer to me. He says, I am your fellow elder. Let's elder the flock of God together. The job of shepherding and overseeing the whole church, it's a commission that has been given to those who we recognize as pastors and elders. It isn't a job title to be coveted for status. It's not like, I wish one day someone will make me an elder, then I'll make all the changes in the church that you guys have always wanted. Right? Not some Absalom business. It is a responsibility that God bestows upon men who answer to him for how they taught and cared for his people. And that's a scary thing to think about, isn't it? We are all accountable to the Lord for our own lives and for our own actions. For those of you who are parents, you're accountable to the Lord, not just for yourselves, but for your children. And on top of that, if you're an elder of a church, if you're a pastor of a church, you give an account for yourself, for your family, but also for the whole church. That's scary. Who wants to do this job? Right? Who wants to do this job? It's not something that you volunteer for because you want power. You do it because you love God. You ought to do it because you love God. You ought to do it because you love God's people. And because you love God, and because you love God's people, you can't help but stand up and say, I want to shepherd God's flock. I want to help people know Jesus. I want to help them love Jesus so much that they want to live out their faith because they believe that he's everything. That's why elders should aspire to the office. That's why pastors should aspire to the office. Because the elders are tasked with this serious job of shepherding, of teaching us right doctrine and encouraging us to stay within right doctrine and to live out right doctrine, the author of Hebrews wants his listeners to obey their leaders and submit to them. Now, I understand. Right, the idea of obeying and submitting, it's a little sketchy, right? Especially in our Christian world recently, right? When we hear reports of pastoral abuse, of church abuse, as pastors and churches alike exercise undue authority over their members, right? So I understand that can be a little bit touchy. But how do we reconcile what the Bible says with some of these concerns that we might legitimately have? Well, we have to remember our context. The aspect of our previous leaders that we are called to remember is not them and their leadership ability. It's not them and their talent. Right? It's to remember the Jesus that they taught. And this in turn is a reminder that we are not to be led astray from right teaching on Jesus, but we're to hold on to right teaching about Jesus and to live it out. Now, as we're talking about obeying our leaders and submitting them, it's not like all of a sudden we're shifting from love Jesus, keep following after Jesus, to, hey, whatever your elders say to do, you do it. It's not that. It is still within the context of keeping Christ central. It's still about Jesus. So if a pastor or an elder comes up to you and says, you should never, ever buy a new car because I'm a pastor and I told you so. Right? Or if they tell you, y'all ought to paint your house purple. The Lord God gave me the authority to be your pastor or your elder, so when I say you paint your house purple, you paint your house purple. Right? If they use their pastoral or elder authority as that justification, that's wrong. Okay, that's wrong. That's outside their scope of delegated authority that Jesus gave them. That's their opinion. That's their preference. Now, there could be, for some of these cases, maybe not the Purple House one, right? But there could be, for some of these cases, some wisdom that could generally apply. But these wisdom and preference issues about how certain things should be done does not rise to the same level of obedience and submission as does our need to faithfully cling to the teachings of Jesus and about Jesus. Where these pastors and churches have generally gotten in trouble for how they've shepherded their people is because they went beyond the clear commands of Scripture. And they applied their authority to application. You see, when a pastor in a church clings to a faithful interpretation of what the Scriptures teach, then they'll recognize there's only one true interpretation of the Scriptures. There's flexibility in application. There's room for many legitimate applications. There's only one right interpretation. You can't get the two mixed up, right? One right meaning of the text, multiple faithful applications are possible. There's flexibility there. Now, going back to this call for us to obey our leaders and submit to them, we want to obey and submit to our leaders that God has given us because we recognize what Paul says about leaders. In Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, Jesus gave us leaders as a gift. He gave us leaders as a gift to help us understand the Word of God, to help us love Jesus more. So that the whole church can be equipped for acts of service. So that the whole church can be built up in Christ. So that the whole church can be unified in our faith. So that the whole church can have a better knowledge of Christ. So that the whole church can be filled with mature believers who exhibit Christ-likeness. When we obey and submit to faithful teaching that reminds us of the gospel and reminds us of Jesus' power to save, that's when we will be a joy to our leaders. In 2 John 4, the Apostle John expresses the heart of many pastors and elders when they see the people in their church loving Jesus and pressing forward to be more like Jesus. When pastors and elders see that the flock loves Christ and wants to follow Christ, wants to be like Christ, that is incredibly joyful. That's incredibly encouraging. We're able to joyfully present God's people back to Him and say, look, Lord, here is your bride in her beauty. And we can present her pure and holy, not because of anything that we've done, but because you've done it all to grow them and change them. And we can joyfully present God, his bride, back and say, look at what you've done. This is yours. Thank you for the stewardship. But on the flip side, returning to Hebrews 13:17, if people rebel against the teaching of God's word and want to apply the teachings of Scripture whenever they want to, if they do it at all, that's not a source of joy for leaders, right? But a source of groaning, a source of heartache. And this heartache is not necessarily because those who do not obey the word of God makes their lives difficult. The issue of heartache because people don't listen to what we tell them about the word of God, it can be a little tricky to navigate. Because on the one hand, heartache can be a right response. Because it's grievous to see someone decide not to persevere in the truth. Right? It's sad to see someone know what the word of God says and say, you know what? I don't want it. I don't want to do it. You live your truth, I'll live mine. Right? That's sad to see. It's right to have heartache when people reject God's word. But on the other hand, we can have sinful heartache too. It's not because they're rejecting God, but because we're offended that people aren't listening to us. And the emphasis really is on us. Because it's easy for people who have been given delegated authority to take rejection of that authority personally. Parents, you know this firsthand, don't you? When your children rebel against you, they don't listen to you. Or when you talk to them, they show you attitude. Right? In that moment, when you feel that parental rage rising up in your chest, right, and the temperature is rising in your cheeks because you're so angry, isn't it easy to not even think of God in that moment? You see, you're not angry because your children are disobeying God. You're not angry because their sin reflects in their hearts what they think about God. You're mad because your own flesh and blood, whom you cared for, whom you raised, has rejected you. And that's when the response of, "How dare you?" comes out. It's not about God. And when you respond in that way, it's because they've rejected you, not God. When we sin and choose disobedience over obedience to Christ, there can be a similar temptation for pastors and elders to take it personally, or to take it as a rejection of themselves. And so, brother pastors in this room, my brother elders in this room, any of you who aspire to the office of elder, this is for you. Don't take it as a rejection of you. Catch yourself in that moment. Repent of your pride and grieve righteously, for the true king was rejected. It's not you. Be careful. Nobody owes us obedience. Nobody owes us submission. They owe that to Christ. So be careful of your own pride. Now, that's a lot of application. It's not good for us, right, that we do grieve those who watch over our souls, right, our leaders, because in the end, we grieve not only them, but our Lord who placed them over us to shepherd us. Thank you, brothers. It happens, right? It happens. It's okay. Life as a church, right? That's what happens. We're not about being all dignified and buttoned up all the time, but stuff like this happens, right? And so we give thanks to God that everyone's okay, and well, you know, that's just life, right? So we embrace that and we enjoy that together. So it's okay. It's all right. We're okay with interruptions. But, you know, it's not good for us to grieve those who watch over our souls, ultimately, because we want to honor Christ. We want him to be pleased. And we want to be faithful to Christ because he's all that matters. Are we going to fall short here? Definitely. Right? Definitely. But let us strive by the grace of God to persevere in the faith, to obey the gospel, to obey the teachings of Christ that are passed down to us from our leaders, so that we will be a joy to them and ultimately a joy to Christ. That's all that matters, is that we live in such a way where at the end, Christ will look at us and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." That's all that matters. Right? That's why we want to live in such a way that does not grieve those who watch over our souls. Because ultimately, the one that we want to please is not our leaders for our leaders' sake, but we want to please Christ. And so, on this Resurrection Sunday, where we had the privilege to talk about what it truly means to persevere in our faith, as we wait for the second coming of our King Jesus and the establishment of his kingdom, we know that we must stay faithful to Christ. Because of his death and his resurrection, we've been freed from enslavement to sin, and we are made joyful, loving slaves to Christ. And in order to remain faithful to Christ, no matter what might come our way in life, we are reminded by the author of Hebrews that in order to persevere, we imitate the faith of our faithful leaders that Christ has given us. And as we imitate their faith, we are to remember to stay true to the right teachings about Christ, because he alone has power to save. And in so doing, the natural response will be to continue to obey and submit to leaders who will faithfully point us back to Jesus. Because after all, this life, it's not about you and me. It's about Christ. It's all about Christ. Now, before we sing and reflect on our Savior together through musical worship, let me provide you with some devotional considerations to mull over when you have some time. Number one, how might our love for Christ become evident, not just in our words, but in our conduct? Going back to our faithful leaders, right? How does our lives reflect this aspect of the fact that we've not only known about Christ in our minds, but we know the Savior, and people can see that in the way that we live our lives. Number two, how can we encourage one another to remember to readily embrace the reproach of Christ because of our love for him? And number three, what are some areas that we can continue to grow in our lives in order to be faithful to Christ? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for today, for allowing for us to be here to worship you with your people. We are grateful for this Resurrection Sunday, where we can particularly rejoice over the resurrection of your Son, who died and rose again so that all may believe. We're grateful, Father, for the fact that you give us everything that we need in order to persevere. And so we pray, Lord, that you would indeed help us to persevere. Thank you, Father, for this time in your word. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.